I've come prepared. It's hot enough up here when you're nervous. But I'd like to welcome you as well. My name is Jeff Schilliger. I'm one of the ministers here at Park Street. And a special welcome to Sam Mulaney. I know I saw her earlier. She is back. I want you to wave and stand up. She's back from the Middle East. She serves there from Park Street Church. She's been there for the past year. And just to make you feel at home, we turned the AC off. Actually, that's not the real reason. It did break this morning. They actually had to evacuate the service in the morning, so we're hoping for less drama this evening. But thanks for joining us. I'd like to actually reread the passage. Alexis did a fabulous job. But to make sure that you hear what's being said from God to your heart, let me read it again for us in Galatians 5, starting in verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer as we begin. God, you are good, and you have been good to us, and we are grateful. We're grateful for this evening that we can be together once again to worship you. We're grateful to see our brothers and sisters sitting in our pews beside us. I pray that you would speak to each one of us through your word. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing unto you, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Why do we know so much and live so badly? Why do we know so much and live so badly? We know, as Christians, we know this stuff. This is not advanced theological course. This is Christianity 101. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. And the fruit of the Spirit begins with love. Why do we know so much and yet live so badly then? Why is it so hard to live so well? Well, in a nutshell, the answer is sin. And not only sin, but how we think about sin and what we think about our sin. I had to smile when I read the passage that I was to preach on, because if you know me a little bit, I like poetry and stories, subtlety and nuance, metaphors and deeper meanings. And this passage is about as subtle as a sledgehammer, as nuanced as nuclear war. This is black and white stuff we're dealing with tonight. Here is the way of the wicked. Here is the way of the righteous. Here are the desires and the acts of the sinful nature. And here are the desires and the fruits of the Spirit. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But those who belong to Christ Jesus and live by His Spirit will. I have told my story of conversion before, especially the role that my wife, Carrie, played in it before we had even begun dating. She told me that she wouldn't date me unless I was a Christian. And though I claimed to be a Christian, I must not have been very convincing. One day, months after we met, I called her up and I said, "Now I'm a Christian." And she asked me, "Well, how do you know?" And I said, "Well, I feel closer to God. I'm more serious about my faith now. I'm becoming more and more Christian, for sure. And then I remember a slight pause on the phone, and then this. Well, it's more black and white than that. You're either in or you're out. Have you prayed to receive Jesus in your heart? Now, I know that makes my wife not look so great, but my wife is awesome. And for those of you who have gotten to know her, this quote might become a bit of a shock to you. But keep in mind, while I was pursuing her, she was less than enthralled in me. And so speaking the truth in love like this, even truth with an edge, was perhaps a way to help me to move on. But I was not so easily dismissed. So I answered her question with, well, yes, I have prayed to receive Jesus in my heart. And so she said, when? And I said, just before I called you. And so she, not knowing what to say then, was, great. Congratulations, you're in. The only problem is that I was lying right up to the very time of my conversion, and I hate to admit. But as soon as I hung up the phone, I hit the deck on my knees and prayed something like, dear God, I believe in you. I want to follow you with my life. So please come and live in my heart. And I remember at that moment looking around my dorm room and beginning to see things that God probably wasn't so pleased about. He's a typical college boy dorm room, I think. St. Pauli girl posters on the wall, Black Sabbath albums on the desk, Cliff Notes to the novel I was supposed to read for my English course on my desk, empty bottles of alcohol strewn about the room. And I started thinking, what has happened to me? But what has happened to me was a spiritual transaction, is a new birth. With that simple prayer, Christ was born in me that day and continues to grow in me and be formed in me even to today. We evangelicals often like to talk about being born again. But the way that I think about my conversion is one of Christ being born in me. I had been on the throne of my life. I was making all the decisions that I thought I needed and that needed to be made. And now Jesus was taking center stage, his rightful place on the throne of my life. Well, this idea of Christ being formed in us, in you, is the same imagery in the words that Paul uses in chapter 4, right before our passage. He writes to the Galatians, whom he loves dearly, my dear children, he says in verse 19, I am in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, until your mind and your heart and your life comes into complete harmony with the mind and the life of Christ. And so as Jesus began to make home in my heart and give shape to my soul, some things on the outside of my life also had to change to keep up with what was happening on the inside. Well, I have the opportunity to preach this passage in 2 weeks, this week and next week. And one very practical question that arises from this passage of Scripture is, how do we respond to the truths that we hear? How do we live out what is being asked of us? So tonight, this first sermon, I'll focus more on that first list of the dirty deeds, how we need to examine our hearts and the desires of our hearts and confess our sins to God. And then next week, the next step in the process of responding to this, how we live this out, we'll focus more on this fresh fruit of the Spirit and how we can explore and practice ways to keep in step with the Spirit who has given us life. So before diving into this list of dirty deeds, let me set the background that we've heard is, you've heard this series in Galatians as we've gone along. Much of the concern and focus of Paul in this letter deals with the freedom that believers experience in Christ. He writes in verse 1, the very beginning of this chapter, "It is for freedom that Christ has set you free." And then again in verse 13, "You are called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." Earlier in the letter in chapter 2, Paul talks about how some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to once again make us slaves. So the background behind this passage is that it's a fight for freedom. It's a fight for freedom among false brothers that want to lead us back to slavery. But true freedom means that we now have a choice. We have a choice to walk with the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, or to indulge that sinful nature. We can go forward with God, or we can go backward against God. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious, Paul writes. Well, the sinful nature is that part of us which is in opposition to the Spirit of God. The word in Greek is literally flesh, and I know that the ESV and the latest version of the NIV translate this word as flesh. But I like this translation, sinful nature, because it keeps in sight the fact that the sin or the deeds of the flesh are not just related to sexual immorality, but it includes all that's opposed to the Spirit, as we see in this list of sins. So it's not just sexual sins. It begins with that. But it's all sins that are resulting from the secret and silent and invisible sinful nature. In fact, that's why he says these acts are obvious. Because the sinful nature is also hidden and invisible. The deeds are not. They're obvious. The acts of the sinful nature are easy to spot. Well, after making this list, Paul then goes on to say, "I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." What Paul means by this warning is not that all who do these things are automatically disqualified from the inheritance, but that those who do live like this, those who continue to practice these things, prove that they are not God's children, that they are not children of promise, born of the free woman, as he explains at the end of chapter 4 and illustrates using Hagar and Sarah. One is a child of God and one is not. But Scripture makes it clear that the Gospels, and also in Paul's letters, that one can cross over from death to life. One can start from being not a child of God and become a child of God. In a similar list of sins that Paul writes in Ephesians 5, in fact, he writes, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So live as children of light and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness." But the distinction in the truth that's being told in this passage remains, that those who are false brothers or those who choose to stay in the darkness find themselves on the outside. In fact, some of Jesus' very last words in the last chapter of Revelation attest to this. He says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through into the city. But outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexual immoral, the murderers, the adulterers, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." It's Jesus' own list of sins in the end. But those who belong to Christ Jesus, it says in our passage, those who have been set free, those who are a part of the family of God, need not worry. They need not worry because they have crucified the sinful nature. And this is true. But you know, as long as you have lived and tried to live out the Christian life, it's not long before you realize that the desires of the sinful nature still exist and compete with the desires of the Holy Spirit within us. So what is going on here? What's going on is what is called the process of sanctification, the process of us becoming like Jesus. There's a definite beginning and a definite end, or a definite progress to our being made holy. Paul puts it this way in his earlier in the letter, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, a verse that's worthy to be memorized. He writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." When Paul says, "I no longer live," or "I have been crucified with Christ," he's obviously not talking about a physical body. He's talking about a spiritual death. And when he talks about Christ living in him, he's talking about that spiritual rebirth. When Christ is first born in you, when Christ was first born in him. And what motivates Paul is that we are now given the freedom to cooperate with the Holy Spirit's work in our lives and in the world. As he recognizes that our becoming holy requires our active participation as well. And this is what it means to keep in step with the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit we'll look at more next week. But for our purposes, it's basically the fight that is ongoing to keep our crucified sinful nature in the grave. And as we grow in Christ, we recognize that some sins are quick to disappear. Some sins are slow to die. And some sins may nag us to the very end. For me, after that day in my dorm room, one sin that quickly died away was cursing, a bad mouth. I had the worst mouth. In fact, I had the most creatively worst mouth that I had known among my friends. And yet the day after, I was so offended by their words, normal words, but it quickly died away. Some that had been nagging basically are around the idea of selfishness. Self-centeredness, selfish ambition, it's all about me type of things that I've had to wrestle and keep down in the grave. And then some nagging sins that will likely nag me until the end of my days on earth are bouts of depression or doubt, hoarding of the gifts that God has given me to share with others, mainly because I'm an extreme introvert, which may be hard to see, and that's only because of the grace of God. But we need to think about those sins, which has quickly disappeared, which we need to daily wrestle with, and which we also need to daily deal with. And so I want to look at this list of sins a little bit closer. The first three could be placed in the category of sexual sins. These three are found in several places in the New Testament together. Sexual immorality, debauchery, and impurity. I hardly need to detail what these might be in modern times. There's really nothing new under the sun, but lust, pornography, prostitution, sexual abuse, sex outside of marriage, whether it's adultery or casual sex. But it's also crossing boundaries that you've made physically with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. These are sins in the sexual realm that can destroy us and destroy our relationships. Paul in a later letter, Galatians is one of his earliest letters, in a later letter to Christians of Corinth, he expands upon why we need to abstain from sexual immorality. In fact, he says here in 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you? And you've heard this scripture before. But it goes along with what he is saying in Galatians, because we are to keep in step with the Spirit who has made us alive. Do you not know that the Holy Spirit is within you? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. And he says, therefore, honor God with your bodies. Honor God with your bodies. And I will add, honor one another with your bodies. It's unkind and destructive to one another to have sexual expectations of one another before the proper time. I literally just got off the phone with a pastoral care visit right before coming down to the sanctuary talking about this very thing. I hear it all the time. It's unkind and destructive. In fact, I think that these sins are likely highlighted first in this list because our brokenness as human beings is often most painfully experienced related to our sexuality. God's precious gift of love, which is demonstrated through and lived out in relationship, and also pleasure through sex, become distorted by sin. We have deep longings for acceptance and relationship and to be held and understood, and the pain of failure or rejection or abuse or regret are real and felt very deep, just as deep, in the body of Christ. Next on our list are the sins of idolatry and witchcraft. Witchcraft is also translated sorcery. Idolatry and witchcraft can seem like ancient sins, sins that don't exist anymore, or we don't struggle with in America, at least in the modern day. But we know what does exist is misplaced and misguided worship. And that's essentially what these two sins are. Idolatry is making a god of something that is not. Sorcery is making God into something that he's not. Idolatry is misplaced worship. And we practice idolatry when we look to anything more than Christ for a sense of acceptability, joy, significance, hope, security. When we look to anything more than Christ for those things, when we look to money for our security, that's just an easy one, but to our job, or to the next move for our significance, or to our boyfriend or girlfriend, or to our spouse for fullness of joy, or to our health and fitness as hope for long life. All these things are good things, but we sinners have a way of worshiping them and turning them into idols. When we lose sight of Jesus and Jesus' role in our life. And I think we practice a type of sorcery in the Christian community when we treat the Holy God as a heavenly vending machine. I'm defining sorcery as making of God something that he is not. And when we treat God like he's there to meet our needs at our convenience, I think that's a type of sorcery. It becomes a bit subconscious. I did my quiet time this morning, so I'm going to have a good day. I come to worship every week, so God must and will keep me safe. But this tit-for-tat spirituality is not biblical spirituality. Biblical spirituality is Christ being formed in you and you keeping in step with the Spirit. In good times and bad, and whether the Spirit leads you into the garden with intimate times of prayer or into the desert with dry times of temptation. And we see both in the Gospel. The next group of sins, the longest list, are directly against the community of faith. This is really the heart and center, I think, of Paul's concern. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. These are the sins of provocation. We provoke one another when we sin in these ways. You know that Paul, throughout his letters, says, encourage one another, build one another up, bear each other's burdens. This is just the opposite of that. These are the sins that discourage one another, distress each other, tear each other down, and destroy the Christian community. And not just the Christian community, the fabric of society as well. Paul is quite concerned about these because he knows that these are what lead to church splits and ministry burnout and disillusionment of the faith, not to mention mistrust and fight and wars and death. The last two sins are related to what I will call the sins of excess, drunkenness, and orgies. Orgies is best understood as excessive feasting and carousing, essentially out-of-control partying. A little wine with dinner, social beer with a friend is one thing, but drinking to excess, getting drunk, inviting others to join you, pressuring others to join you in that is gratifying the sinful nature. It's not walking with the Spirit. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. And from this list and our experience of the world, we know that these things exist here in our community. Outside in the city of Boston, they're persistent and pervasive throughout the world. They're around us and within us. So what can we do? What can we do to address this pervasive presence of sin? Walter said a couple of weeks ago, he said, we underestimate the gravity of sin and overestimate our ability to change. When I heard that, I thought of my trying to dunk a basketball. I underestimate gravity, and I overestimate my ability. And yet I still think I can dunk a basketball. But how do we address this pervasive presence of sin in our lives? Well, it's not enough, though it helps, to set up a program of righteousness. We're going to talk about that next week as the next step. But the first step, the first need in order to change is a desire to be delivered. It's a want to be cured. And it's a want to be cured that grows into a desire for God. All this starts with a dissatisfaction, a profound dissatisfaction with the world, and a displeasure with ourselves. The first step toward God is a profound dissatisfaction with the world and displeasure with ourselves. Eugene Peterson observed in his classic book, A Long Obedience, in the same direction, he writes this: it's not difficult in such a world of sin to get a person interested in the message of the gospel. It is terrifically difficult to sustain the interest. Many claim to have become Christians, to have been born again, but the evidence for mature Christian discipleship is slim. There's little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. A person has to be dissatisfied with the world and thoroughly disgusted with the way things are to find the motivation to set out on the way of Christian discipleship. Pastor and theologian John Calvin from the 16th century observed a similar thing. He writes, "We are urged by our own evil things to consider the good things of God. And indeed, we cannot aspire to Him in earnest until we have begun to be displeased with ourselves. And in his chapter on sexual immorality and mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes this: before we can be cured, we must want to be cured. Those who really wish for help will get it, but for many modern people, even the wish is difficult. He then recounts how Augustine, as a young man, would constantly pray for chastity, saying with his lips, "O Lord, make me chaste," while his heart had been secretly adding, "But please don't do it just yet. Lord, make me chaste, but please don't do it just yet." "Please don't do it just yet" is the whimper of a dying sinful nature. Please don't do it just yet. So where does this displeasure with ourselves and dissatisfaction of the world and desire to be delivered come from? Paul tells us here in our passage, since we are made alive by the Holy Spirit, let us keep in step with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, encouraging us to look to Jesus, to trust God. The Holy Spirit, we often think of bearing these fruits, and so it's doing these positive things. But before he does that, he tills up the soil by growing our discontent with ourselves and our dissatisfaction with the world, growing within us a desire to be whole. And when we respond to these things, we are taking a step toward God. So what does someone look like who's doing this, who's starting out on this step toward God? It's someone that looks crazy in love. That's what the person looks like. Crazy love. Crazy love made Mary interrupt a dinner party just to be near Jesus. Mary had lived a simple life. She was known as the sinner in her community. She became dissatisfied with the world, displeased with herself and her way of living. She desired to be whole. She longed to be forgiven and set free. So she finds her way into a banquet where Jesus is sitting at the invite of a Pharisee. And she just stands next to him, weeping. Weeping so much that she ends up wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. And Jesus says to the religious leader who's hosting the dinner, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet." That's crazy love. I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little. And then the words that Mary was longing for: "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Dealing with our sin drives us to Jesus. Dealing with our sin compels us to find Jesus. In the power of confessing our sins is what we hear in Jesus' comment to the dinner guests about Mary. The bigger the forgiveness, the bigger our love for God. The secret to growing deeper in love with God is a healthy confession of our sin. Her many sins have been forgiven, so she loves much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little. Park Street Church has been around for over 200 years, and our archives include short written testimonies from members of our church who joined the church and had to face an examining committee when they did so. It's a little bit different these days. But they had to be approved. Their testimony had to be stamped, approved for membership or not. In closing, I want to highlight a couple of these testimonies because their names have been before you every Sunday that you've attended here. The first is Edgar Newcomb. He's the top of the list on the front left of the sanctuary. Edgar Newcomb was wounded in the Battle of Fredericksburg on December 13, 1862. And a week later he died at the age of 22. And the second is Henry French. Henry French is somewhere over here. I think he's maybe the third one down. I can't see very well from here. Henry French was killed at Gettysburg, July 2nd, 1863, at age 31. Both of these young men were members of our church. And they had taken the time to examine their hearts, to test whether Christ was in them. And they shared these words with our church leadership. So if you would, I'm going to read what they wrote. First, Edgar Newcomb. He writes, "I'm 15 years old. I was religiously educated. I've never had feelings of opposition. Hope I became a Christian 3 years ago. Was interested by attending meetings at Dr. Stowe's church," which is this one. "Felt that I was a sinner. Attended the meetings 3 times a week and in a few days experienced a change. I was distressed and couldn't think of anything else. Change came chiefly through prayer. This excitement passed away, though, and I began to lose interest. And for 2 years, I lived carelessly. I prayed still, but not from the heart, and then I revived again. I have daily private prayer. I have temptations, and I feel my need of watchfulness. I have besetting sins, but I pray against them. Pray for direction and the choice of a profession for my life." So this was Edgar's first attempt. He was marked favorable, not yet approved. And so the second time, he comes back in front of the committee, and he writes this, shorter bit. "I've thought and prayed much about this step, and I feel encouraged now in it. I think I am not deceived, because Christ said, 'Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out.' I know I came to him, and I believe his promise. And I have hope and prayer and the assistance of Christian friends. I have no love for such amusements as a theater. I speak with my impenitent friends on the subject of religion." Sorry to you all theater arts folks. He's approved. Edgar Newcomb. And then Henry French, killed at Gettysburg. Again, just a short paragraph. "A letter from a church in London, New Hampshire. I made a profession of faith there four years ago, and I felt myself to be a sinner, and I think I experienced a change of heart. I cannot say I've experienced great joy, but peace, and I rely solely on the mercy of Christ for salvation. I hope I shall live so as not to bring reproach upon the cause of Christ, and mean to do all I can to advance his kingdom. I attend the Sabbath school, I'm in Deacon Farnsworth's class, and I have not attended any places of amusement, and I disapprove of Sabbath Eve concerts." He throws in at the end. Henry French, probably those were written around 1855 or so, the first few decades in the life of this church. Well, what about you? If you were to examine yourself and see whether you're in the faith, would you pass or fail? Would you be approved? Are you in or out? As we move towards celebrating the Lord's Supper, a time where we remember Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave up his life for us, I want to take this time, the next 5 minutes or so, just for us to pray. So if you would bow your heads in prayer, we're going to take time to confess our sins to God, and I want to invite the band forward, actually, so they can go right into the first song of the time of communion. But with our heads bowed, there is always a prayer. There is a prayer that God always answers, I should say. There's a prayer that God always answers. It's the real sinner's prayer.